Good morning and welcome to Capital Community Church. My name's Jono, and the last coming up to 5 years now, my family and I have called Capital Community our church home, and it's a real privilege to be speaking with you this morning as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most well-known and loved passages in Scripture. We've called the series The Upside Down Kingdom because throughout this sermon, Jesus describes living a life based on the upside down values of the kingdom of God. But the reality is, while Jesus comes and turns everything upside down, in fact, what he's really doing is turning things the right way up. So today we move on to the Lord's Prayer, and this one prayer beautifully displays the whole passage of the sermon. While it is a guide for prayer, it's also a summary of many of the key messages of the Sermon on the Mount, and it causes us to reflect upon and question, well, how connected are we to the kingdom of God? So let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have being a part of your kingdom, that we can even participate in it. Thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to learn more about you and how you've called us to live our lives. Please speak to us this morning and challenge us again how we can become more like Jesus each day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 to 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So before we have a closer look at the prayer in detail, I want to give you an opportunity just to stop now and think. And if you're in a small group listening to the sermon this morning, I want you to share. So what is your earliest memory of the Lord's Prayer? So if you'd like to pause the sermon now and have a think and share with your group. So this Lord's Prayer, it's one of the best known prayers ever. One of the best known passages of the Bible, full stop. And many of you, perhaps most of you, can probably recite it off by heart. Like many familiar passages in the Bible, there's a tendency of becoming too familiar with them. But that familiarity is not the curse many people assume it to be. A husband and wife who've been married for decades say, I love you. There are only so many ways to say I love you with words, but the fact is that those words are now accompanied by relationship and experiences, raising children together and walking together and being Christians together. Should a couple stop saying I love you because they've said it so many times? Do the actual words change from when they first came to know the love for each other? Of course not. These words have actually become more loaded with meaning. And that's the way the Lord's Prayer should be. The great danger is not with familiarity, but not acknowledging and understanding what we're actually saying. If you've ever had that question about how to pray, you're in good company. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken by Jesus to a Jewish audience, and they would have known a few things, I'd say, about prayer. They would have prayed at least twice a day, morning prayers, evening prayers. And on the Sabbath, at the synagogue, they probably had something like 18 prayers of repentance to pray. A Jew would have had an understanding of prayer. A practicing Jew would have insight to prayer. But yet here Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. Like most of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words not only teach us something practical on the surface, but his words help us to dig deeper. His words guide us to assess ourselves, assess our hearts, to answer some key questions that determine how kingdom-focused we are. So let's start by looking at verses 7 and 8. And these verses help us looking at the question, what does it look like to pray in the kingdom of God? Verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So what does this mean, this heaping up of empty phrases, or as the NIV puts it, babbling like pagans, or the New King James, vain repetitions? What does all this mean? Well, the Greek word here means to say the same thing over and over again, as though by saying something enough, regardless of whether you're thinking about it or not, that just repeating yourself will make God hear you. Greek prayers at the time often piled up the many titles of the deity, as many as possible, hoping to secure his or her attention, typically reminding them of the deeds done or sacrifices made with the view of getting a response based on contractual grounds. These pagan prayers were based on contracts. If I do this, then my God will do this. But Jesus points to kingdom prayer that is based on relationship. Pagan prayer, the success of it depends on using the right phrases and words and performing the right rituals to get God to give you what you want. But kingdom prayer isn't even about a success. It's about relationship. It's about a child coming to speak to their parent and having a conversation with them, knowing that, as verse 8 states, that the Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Okay, so Jesus tells us not to be like them. Don't pray these mindless, repetitive prayers. So how then should we pray? Jesus moves now on to the prayer itself, and he offers a guide for prayer. But he doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. So the Lord's Prayer is then, it's a guide, it's a framework, but it's more than that. This prayer helps us to align our hearts and lives with the kingdom, causing us to question and reflect on our understanding and our growth in the kingdom of God. If we have a look at the prayer from a distance, we can see that it's roughly split into two halves. The first half of the prayer about God. The second half is about us. So now I want to break down each of these sections and spend a little bit highlighting some key points. So let's start with verse 9. Our Father in heaven. And this part causes us to ask the question, who are we and who are we praying to? God's called many things throughout the Bible, but here Jesus invites us to approach God like a child approaches their father. For me personally, this is a beautiful image as I think of the relationship that I have with my earthly dad and the relationship that I have with my two kids. I love speaking with my dad and listening to his wisdom and advice, and I love doing the same with my own kids. While this is a positive image for me and for many of us, I also have to acknowledge it for many people. The image of God as our Father may not bring a positive picture. Many of us have not experienced a loving Father, and this concept is quite uncomfortable. But 1 John 4 verse 8 says that God is love, and God is the perfect example of what it means to be a father. As I've prepared for the message over the last few weeks, one thing has kept coming back to me, kept sticking out in a way that it hasn't before. Even though early in the chapter, Jesus talks about prayer and says that we should be doing it personally, we should go into a room and close the door. It's interesting that the very first word is not me or my, it's our Father. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray as a church and as a community, it places us into God's collective. We're all from different backgrounds and ethnicities and countries, and now we have the opportunity of coming together under one banner, the banner of the name of Jesus, and we cry out, "Our Father." So in prayer, we participate in God's community, this community called the Kingdom of God. And in prayer, it moves us into an awareness of this kingdom. And as I thought about it this week, I was thinking that prayer rips us from the desires of ourself, and it places us inside this family, a collective group of people, a community. We say "Our Father." It gives us this excellent, healthy view of God, but it also gives us a healthy view of each other, because all of a sudden it's not about me. It's not about my needs and my desires. It's not about being self-sufficient, but it's "Our Father." The second part of verse 9 says, "Hallowed be your name." And it leads us to ask the question, what do we want most? So this word "hallowed," what does it mean? It's not an everyday word that we use, but basically it means to make God's name holy. It means that his name should be treated as holy, that is, with reverence and sanctity and awe. Now let me ask you, is that the way that God's name is treated? With awe and reverence and holiness? The idea is that we pray, we admire, esteem, we honor, revere, treasure, and value God's name above everything else. That's the desire. That's the thing we want most. In discussing the Lord's Prayer, John Piper says, there's a sense in which the petitions that follow this, they all serve this first one. And I think he has a good point. John puts it like this: "Nothing is more clear and unshakable to me than the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bred sustained life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for the hallowing of God's name." Let's move on to verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the question that it causes us to ask, it causes us to consider, well, what is it that we're living for? When I wake up in the morning, my default mode is, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in my imagination. This part of the prayer helps to reset my operating system, and it sets aside my agenda, aligning my heart with God's. It's about God's kingdom coming in the future, but also, personally, I want God's kingdom, his rule and reign in my life right now, today, at this very moment. I also pray and long for the day when his glorious name is honored as holy among all the nations. Even more, I long for the day when the eternal promise of Revelation 21 verse 4 becomes a reality. It says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Theologian and writer J.I. Packer says, "Here, more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain, not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with his." And it's often said that Jesus' actions are the best commentary on his teachings. And that's certainly true when it comes to praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. All we have to do is visit the Garden of Gethsemane and watch in Jesus, in his greatest hour of agony, pour out his heart and soul to his Father in heaven. Matthew records this critical moment in chapter 26. As Jesus contemplates the cross, bearing the sins of the world, knowing it will involve real and authentic separation from his Father, he prays in verse 39, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And here's the key words: "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he repeats this a number of times. We need to be brutally honest at this point. To pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a pretty dangerous prayer. It means exalting the will of God and putting to death our will. It means that we are willingly submitting our lives to be molded and shaped by another. Your will be done are words of surrender, words of confidence, words of grace. So now we move on to the second section about ourselves. And it's not until we get this halfway point through the Lord's Prayer that we can actually pray for ourselves. But even then, it's different to what we might expect. This is the section where we pray for ourselves, but notice that in none of it do we pray I or me. It's all us and we. That is, even though the Lord's Prayer is our private prayer between God, we shouldn't just be praying for ourselves, but for all Christians. It comes back again to this idea of prayer being a reflection of the community that we're now in. Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And this causes us to ask the question, what are our present physical needs? Here we make our needs known to God with the acknowledgement that He actually already knows them before we even pray them. Sometimes, however, our prayers become too heavily weighted on this section. If we had a close friend or a parent that had a child and the only conversation they ever had with them was a request or a want, or even if it's urgent, we'd naturally think that this is an unhealthy relationship. When we say, "Give us this day our daily bread," it makes clear that we are the creature and God is our creator. We're the needy and He's the provider. There is every reason to bring our concerns to God, but in this prayer, Jesus gives His disciples, it's just one clause in the entire prayer. So not only is it us bringing our requests to God, it's also a cry of the heart that says, "God, I'm totally dependent on You and You alone." Verse 12 continues by saying, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And this verse causes us to reflect, what are our spiritual needs? Now, I know from experience that forgiveness is hard, but we have to do it. Ask God to help you forgive. Of course, it helps if you know a little bit about what forgiveness is, or you have a correct perspective of what it is. Some people think forgiveness is excusing what someone's done. If someone apologizes to us, we have a tendency to say, "Oh, it's okay." But forgiveness isn't excusing a sin. But the Greek word for forgiveness means letting go. This is what forgiveness is. It's letting go. Letting go of the desire for revenge. Letting go of trying to seek justice. Paul Tripp adds, "When I live this lifestyle, I find joy in telling Jesus day after day that I need what He did in His life, His death and resurrection. This lifestyle is about growing to acknowledge that in some way, every day, I give evidence to the fact that the cross was necessary. This lifestyle of confession and forgiveness makes my daily attitude one of heartfelt gratitude and joy and causes me to love Christ and to live for Christ more and more." And Jesus adds a crucial qualifier that mustn't be missed. "I ask God to forgive me of my sins in the same way I forgive those who have sinned against me. I'm not like the ungrateful servant in Matthew 18, who, forgiven an unpayable debt by the great king, refused to forgive a fellow servant for a very minor debt." Jesus makes this principle crystal clear in verses 14 and 15, where He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." This is a tricky passage, something that's difficult to get our heads around. John Stott, I think, helps us see what the Lord is saying when he writes this. Our Lord certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives the penitent. The one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trivial. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. We forgive others because we have an understanding that we're all in need of forgiveness. And finally, verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And it asks us to consider the question, what is it that we fear most? In Greek mythology, the sirens were these half-woman, half-bird creatures that lived on an island. With the tantalizing charm of their siren song, they lured mariners to their destruction when their boats crashed on the rocks in the search to get closer to their irresistible singing. First, there was Orpheus. He was the greatest musician and poet in the Greek myths. His songs were known to charm wild beasts and coax even rocks and trees to move and sway. Orpheus immediately realized the peril the Argonauts were in when they sailed by these sirens. He took out his lyre and sang a song so clear and ringing that it drowned out the sound of the lovely yet deadly voices of the sirens. And they made it through. On another journey, a ship went by, but this time the people on board were prepared. Ulysses had the sailors stuff their ears with wax so they couldn't hear the sirens, but Ulysses himself wanted to hear the siren call. So he tied himself to the mast so he could hear the beautiful voices, but couldn't steer the ship towards them, and the crew couldn't hear his commands to go on to the island either. As the ship passed by, not only the melody enticed Ulysses, but also the lyrics. The siren's words promised wisdom and knowledge and power. Ulysses' heart was enticed and entranced, but it was the ropes that held him back. The ship quickly sailed to safer waters, unscathed as a result. Now, while these are legends and myths, there's some wise lessons for us to take heart. First, we need to find something more beautiful than what we're being tempted by. Christ is our Orpheus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The new song he gives drowns out the siren sound and leads us to safe passage. Christianity isn't about alleviating and extinguishing desire. Christ has redeemed us and redirects this desire. Second, the key to self-control is to tie yourself to the mast, to the Master, Jesus Christ. Tie yourself to the Lord. The ties that bind us to Christ and one another set us free from crashing into the rocks or hitting rock bottom. Jesus teaches us to pray, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Christian life is not a safe harbor, sheltered from all storms and all turbulent waters, or all lures of the siren call, but we must be prepared and prayerful about these tests throughout this voyage of faith that we find ourselves on. Jesus is in the boat with us, and he has the power over wind and wave. Through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus reminds us that the primary point of prayer is not to move God, but to change us. Praying prayers that follow the example of the Lord's Prayer requires a radical reorienting of our hearts and our wills around the heart of, and the will of God. This type of prayer shifts our focus upside down from ourselves to our Father. Prayer isn't something our Father needs, but something he knows that we need. It empties us of our prideful self-sufficiency and opens us up to a spirit of dependency. I want to close this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis about prayer. says this: the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes and desires for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists of shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice and taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter voice come flowing in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he's done for us. Thank you for this Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking closely at over the last couple of weeks, and for the clear messages that he gives us. Thank you for his desire to help us to live the sort of life that you want us to live. But the only way that we can do that is through what he's done on the cross. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to challenge us, help us to question our hearts, and lead us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.